As Mr. Messier mentioned, my title for the sermon is Courage or Civil Courage. Now, I have to say that's kind of a difficult translation of the German word where it comes from. You could call it perhaps courage of your convictions, but it still doesn't quite hit what I like to talk about today. In German, the word is Zivilcourage. Civil courage, civil courage, but it has a slightly different meaning, and I will explain that and how it applies to us today. A few years ago, when I was still a very young man, just a few years ago, and I'm looking at the audience here, and of course I'd like to welcome you, by the way, and I also like to welcome all of those who are listening in. There was a series on German television, and it was called Zivilcourage. It was based on some novels, some stories, short stories written by John F. Kennedy. And so they took those and they made some TV series out of it. And it had to do with people who stood up for what they believed in. And I was quite impressed by these stories. I still remember a few. And it always kind of, as I said, made an impression on me insofar as courage or civil courage is concerned. And again, I'd like to explain a little bit what is meant by this term. It is defined as the courage to speak up publicly, to stand up for one's convictions with words and or deeds, even if this could have negative consequences. Even in high medieval poetry, the Hohe Mut, as it was stated in German, in other words, the noble courage, was considered one of the most important virtues of ideal knighthood, and it served as the image of the noble knight without fear and blame. Civil courage essentially reflects a character trait that enables a person to stand up for a recognized good or the truth in general, despite resistance and possible self-endangerment. One is aware of the possible risk. A person with civil courage, could also call it moral courage, decides to defend norms and values, although this can result in an unpleasant or dangerous situation for him or herself. The distinction between simple courage and civil courage is above all the underlying motivation. The term civil courage or civil courage was coined by Otto von Bismarck in Germany, but it existed long before Bismarck. It actually comes from the French. In France, the term counted among the civic virtues and was established in 1835 as courage civil, meaning courage of the individual to make one's own judgment, or courage civique in the sense of civic courage. The phenomenon, of course, has existed long before that. And the Bible also talks about the concept where people defend civil law and truth with courage and steadfastness against the power of the Philist. The Bible shows again and again what it means not to close our eyes and to speak out for the persecuted and the abandoned. The words civil courage do, of course, not appear in the Bible, but there are many stories of people who courageously and wisely intervened and represented their convictions. But the Bible also shows how difficult it is sometimes and how dangerous it can be. And what I'd like to do today is to give a few examples of people who showed civil courage or courage civil or courage civique under pressure and stood up for their convictions. The person who probably comes to mind right away is the Apostle Paul. And I'd like to turn to an interesting episode in the book of Acts, chapter 14. We are introduced here to a situation where both Paul and Barnabas were in the process of being worshipped as gods. And so they, of course, objected strongly to that. And then we read what is happening after that in Acts 14 and in verse 19. And then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. And they dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now let's picture the scenario. Here was Paul, and they first really liked him a lot, and then the multitude were persuaded by those enemies, and then they stoned him. Dragged him out of the city, stoned him. And what does he do? He goes right back into that city where he knew the people were, who had stoned him. Now that takes courage. That takes a tremendous conviction to believe that God is with him, even in a situation like that. And he was showing them, look, you can do whatever you want. I do what I have to do. There's another interesting episode in Acts chapter 23. In Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Now here Paul was accused of doing away with the law and doing all kinds of bad things. And so we read in Acts chapter 23 and verse 1. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. And then Paul said to him, "God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law?" And those who stood by said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" And then Paul said, "I didn't know, brethren, that he was a high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Now, this passage has been the subject of many different interpretations in all kinds of different commentaries. There's one commentary which says Paul was furious and his testimony and reaction were wrong, which he then regretted. Another commentary says he really didn't know that he was the high priest because he was absent for a long time and he had an eye problem, and so he didn't recognize him. With all due respect to those commentaries, I think none of that is correct. All of that is nonsense. Barclay, The Acts of the Apostles, says this on page 164. Paul knew very well that he was a high priest. His testimony was, "I didn't know that a man like this could be the high priest because he was a glutton, a thief, a robber, a hypocrite." He knew exactly what he was saying. He knew exactly what he was doing. And when he added, "Oh, you shouldn't speak evil of a ruler," this got to be understood ironically. He was saying, "I didn't recognize him as a high priest. I wasn't aware that he could be a high priest." He wasn't saying you couldn't tell the truth about a person if he, in fact, falls into that category, because, you know, Jesus did exactly the same thing. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 23. And when we are calling today political rulers, those who engage in hypocritical conduct, we are absolutely correct in doing so, if that is a accurate indication and accurate statement. Matthew 23, here Jesus Christ talks about the hypocritical Pharisees. Let's start reading in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their words and your works, for they say, but they don't do it. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on man's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." And then he goes on to say in verse 27, Matthew 23 and verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites!" He said that in front of everybody. "Hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." So he calls them whitewashed tombs. Paul called the high priest a whitewashed wall. Same thing. Christ's words are even stronger. Nothing wrong with that, if it applies. Paul was not afraid to speak out when it had to be expressed. Paul was not afraid to actually correct the Apostle Peter in front of everyone when there was need for correction. Now, we know this passage, don't we? Let's go to Galatians chapter 2. And this took great courage, because in doing so, he was very well aware that there might have been fractions within the church, because some came from the Apostle James, and of course he was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. And the idea was that maybe the disciples by and from the Apostle James had a slightly different approach than, for instance, what Paul had. And Peter seemed to play the hypocrite. And Paul made that clear in front of everyone. Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Galatians 2 and verse 11. "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision." Because, you know, there were still these ideas like you cannot eat with a Gentile, even if the Gentile had become a Christian, as long as you are not circumcised. Verse 13. "And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him." So Paul said, they all were hypocrites here. "So that even Barnabas was carried away with the hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews?" And of course he goes on to explain further. It was interesting that this happened after Peter was used by God to go to Cornelius. And God had told him, don't you ever call a person unclean. But then Peter went back into his old habits. And Paul was not afraid to speak up and to make that very clear. He also made clear that you at times can call for justice against the rulers. Demand apologies from the rulers if they have mistreated you. He wasn't the proverbial dark rover who rolled over. No, he stood up for his rights. Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. And let's start reading in verse 35. So here Paul had been unlawfully and unjustly imprisoned. And now the rulers tried to put a mantle over this and didn't want to make a great scene out of it, but Paul felt differently. Acts 16 and verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." Verse 37. But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out in front of everyone," was what he was saying. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison openly, publicly. And then they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Encouraged them in what way? Showing them, well, you stand up for what's right and God is going to help you. That was the encouragement. Now, of course, Paul didn't do this without the potential danger of again getting into trouble. And of course, later he would get into trouble again. But he stood up. He stood up for what was right, what he felt to be right. Notice Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, because God told him, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to speak out. Do what I tell you. And so in Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, we read this. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. Do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And Paul, most certainly a very courageous man, did do exactly that. Peter is saying the same thing. You know, when we read about Peter in Galatians, we understand this was wrong what he did, but he deeply and bitterly repented. And he also became a very courageous and truthful person. I mean, we have to understand how much of a great apostle Peter was. But in 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 14, this is what he is telling us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. We can expect persecution. But that expectation should never convince us, persuade us, induce us to be silent when we have to speak. What about John the Baptist? Was he afraid to speak up? Quite the contrary is true. Look at Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14. Let's look at verses 3. And 4. Herod, a bad ruler, for sure. Herod had laid hold of John the Baptist, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, another bad person, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, and it appears like openly, publicly, for everybody to hear it, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Well, he was referring to some scriptures in the book of Leviticus. Let's go back to Leviticus 18 and verse 16, where this is clearly expressed. Now, of course, committing adultery is always wrong, that's clear. But here, it's a double violation, because we read in Leviticus 18 and verse 16, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife." It is your brother's nakedness. In other words, again, the idea is like you don't have any sexual relationships with the wife of your brother. And that's what Herod did. And also in chapter 20 and in verse 21, "If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness, and they shall be childless. We're talking about, of course, a situation where the parties are still alive. And so that's what Herod did. And Paul rebuked him openly and said, that's wrong what you're doing. It's against the law. And of course, as a consequence, he was arrested. And later on, as we know, he was killed. Did he know that that would happen? He most certainly had to consider that. But he wasn't afraid to speak up. He wasn't afraid to say, what you, a leader of the people, are doing is wrong. It was wrong. We remember Peter and John, how they were told by the leadership at the time that they mustn't preach in the name of Christ. They mustn't preach the gospel. They were prohibited to preach the gospel. Did they obey? Did they submit? Or did they just do the opposite? Acts chapter 4. And they knew, of course, what that meant for them. Their life was in danger. Their health was in danger. They didn't shrink back. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. That's what the rulers at the time decreed. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name, in the name of Christ. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So they told them quite clearly, we are not going to listen to you. We are not going to obey you. We have to obey God rather than men. Well, the story doesn't end here. In chapter 5 and in verse 12. First, here's the impact. It shows how God was with them, backing them up, making it clear what they were doing was right. Acts 5 and verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. But here's a problem. Yet none of them dared joining them. They were afraid. They were afraid, as they were afraid in the time of Jesus. You know, they were perhaps secret followers, but they didn't want to confess it openly. None of the rest dared join them, but the people did esteem them highly. And of course, that didn't please the rulers too much. And so we go on to read in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is a sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation, with wrath, and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Why? Well, because they still preached in the name of Jesus, although they told them not to do that. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those with him came and called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came and didn't find them in the prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. And so one came and told them, saying, look, the man whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. Think about that situation. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Now, of course, they meant it in such a way that the Romans would come to overtake him. But, of course, in a sense, it's interesting because, yes, Christ died for them as he died for you and for me. And his sacrifice could have covered therefore their sins upon forgiveness. But, of course, at that time, they were not willing to repent. Verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We are to obey God rather than men." In other words, very simple statement. We frankly don't care what you tell us. We are doing what we are to do. We have to do what God tells us to do, and we don't care what any man is saying to the contrary. Now that's conviction. That's civil conviction. That is civil courage. They knew exactly what could happen. They knew exactly that they could be in grave danger, and they were. And they were, because let's keep reading. In verse 34, Acts 5 and verse 34. Then one in the council stood up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, who also, by the way, was a teacher of Saul, before he became the Apostle Paul, a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. Verse 35, and he said to them, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men." Verse 38, and now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. Verse 40, and they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles, they let them go. No. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and then they let them go. And so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now that's interesting, isn't it? They understood full well they had done the right thing. They spoke the right thing. They obeyed God. They were persecuted as a consequence. Now, they didn't look for the persecution, but they knew that it was something God deeply honored and respected. They were counted worthy to suffer for his name. And did they stop preaching? No, of course not. Verse 42, and daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as a Christ. What a strong conviction. What a strong showing of how convicted they were, and nothing would stop them from doing what they had to do. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, you find another example, going back to the Old Testament, of civil courage, if you please. Hebrews 11 and verse 23. Standing up to wrong leadership if this is in conflict with the commands of God. Hebrews 11, verse 23. Now here's this evil Pharaoh had commanded that all the young boys should be killed. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commands. They didn't care. They said, we have to do what's right. We are not going to have our son killed, no matter what the government, the rulership, the Pharaoh is telling us. Also in verse 27, by faith, he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Talking about God. He looked at what God told him to do. And he, again, didn't fear the king, didn't fear the wrath of the king, didn't fear what the government might do to him. Now that's conviction. That's standing up and doing what is right. What about Ezekiel? We heard about Ezekiel in the sermonette. There, Mr. Rank. What about him? Was he afraid to speak up? Was he afraid to tell the people what they had to hear in so far as what God was concerned. Now, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 2, how that is all being introduced. Ezekiel chapter 2. Let's start reading in verse 8. And here's what God tells him. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and then eat what I give you. Now, when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And then he spread it before me, and there was writing on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Chapter 3, verse 1. And moreover, he said to me, son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. And so I opened my mouth and he caused me to eat that scroll. Of course, that was all kind of figurative. You understand that. But it was a message he was supposed to proclaim. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with the scroll that I give you. And so I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. But quite frankly, it wasn't that sweet when it came to proclaiming what he was told to proclaim. Verse 4, then he said to me, son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent, or strong of forehead, and hard-hearted. Now, of course, we know who the descendants of the house of Israel are today. America, Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand. According to God's word, a hard-hearted people who are not listening. Did I say Canada? Didn't want to omit Canada for sure. They're all part of it. Verse 8, behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. And moreover, he said to me, son of man, receive into your heart. See, he wasn't just speaking the words. He was supposed to, first of all, incorporate the words, becoming part of him. He had to be convinced of them. Take it into your heart, all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go, get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Today, people mostly refuse to hear. But that must not be an excuse for us to proclaim God's word, no matter what the consequences might be. Look at chapter, well, let's first of all go to an interesting example in the book of Daniel. Well, we have several examples here, but I'd like to turn to one first. And it had to do with the famous writing on the wall. You probably heard all about this one. There was this writing on the wall because Belshazzar had done some terrible things and had committed idolatry, had scorned the God of Israel. And then this writing appeared, and nobody could explain to him what that meant. And so he's calling for Daniel. And so in Daniel chapter 5 and in verse 15, let's start with a story here. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, Belshazzar says to Daniel, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And then Daniel answered and said before the king, now notice his courage, notice his outspokenness. He wasn't afraid one bit to tell the king what he is saying here. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself. Give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father," actually it's a forefather, it was actually the grandfather of him, "so he gave him a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. Whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew, he understood, that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. He was 7 years with the beasts." Apparently, his spirit had been taken away from him for that time. Now, he goes on to tell something to this grandson, Belshazzar. He says, verse 22, "But you, his son or grandson, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which you do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways you have not glorified. And then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the interpretation that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And this is interpretation of each word, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians." That took courage for Daniel to tell him that. He didn't know exactly what the reaction would be. It could have been an extremely angry and wrathful reaction. It could have cost his life. Daniel knew he had to tell him what was happening here. Now, in this case, we read in verse 29, "Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom." But there wasn't any true repentance there, because that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. But Daniel wasn't afraid to tell the king what had to be told. And he made it very clear, "You, O king, did not humble yourself like your forefather did, which you should have done. Now you acted in a very vicious way, ungodly way, and that's a punishment." And he was not afraid to speak out like that. Now you know about the three friends of Daniel, right? And the episode of the fiery furnace. But I'd like to quickly turn to their comment. In Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, because here was Nebuchadnezzar, he became extremely angry at those three guys who were not willing to obey him. And so we read in verse 13, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego?'" And these were high-ranking officers at the time, and officials, "'that you do not serve my gods, or worship the gold image which I have set up. Now, if you are ready at the time, you hear the sound of the horn," and so on and so on. I mean, he has all these different musical instruments. "And if you are then willing to fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is a God who will deliver you from my hands?" Okay? What would you have done? Would you have said, "Well, I really have no choice. I mean, you know, here it's a matter of life and death. And if I obey the king, fine, I will stay alive. If not, I'm going to be killed." what would your reaction have been? We can read these stories today, right? And it seems to be so obvious, oh yeah, we would have obeyed God. Well, let's put yourself into that position. But what did they say? Verse 16. Would you have answered that way to this wrathful, angry king? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. We have no need to even tell you. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And this time, this king became extremely angry. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury, and the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And then the guys who actually brought them there, they got killed right away. It was so hot. And they were thrown in the fiery furnace. And what happened? God helped them. God preserved them. But they didn't know. They said, well, you know, whatever the case, we are not going to worship you and your God, and we're not falling down in front of that idol. That took courage, a tremendous amount of courage, to stand up to the king and tell him that. There's another example when Moses was brought before Pharaoh. Even though he knew, of course, that God was with him, how he spoke to Pharaoh took a great amount of courage. Notice in Exodus chapter 11. Exodus 11. And beginning in verse 4. After all these plagues had already occurred in Egypt, 9 plagues had occurred, and Pharaoh was still not willing to submit to God. Now here came the 10th most terrible and horrible plague. And Moses was to announce that to Pharaoh. In chapter 11, verse 4, then Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall it be like again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue, against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, and all the people will follow you, and all the people who follow you, and after that I will go out. And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Why was Moses angry? Because he was angry and sad about the stubbornness of this Pharaoh and what it would all mean. But you see, before he went out, we read the following in chapter 10 and verse 27. Exodus 10 and verse 27. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he wouldn't let them go. Verse 28, and then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more. For in the day you see my face, you shall die. That's how angry Pharaoh was. Verse 29, so Moses said, you have spoken well. I will never see your face again. And he didn't. But you see, it took great courage. Put yourself in Moses' shoes. You know, here God is telling you, you tell the king that all the firstborn in his land will die. And of course, Pharaoh became quite angry about it. But Moses did do it. He had to do it. He didn't shrink back from his responsibilities. We heard about Joseph not too long ago. He refused to do what many in his position would have done. Put yourself in his position. You are a 17-year-old lad. You are serving in the house of a very prominent leader of Egypt, and the leader's wife casts her eyes on you because you're a good-looking young lad. Now, how would you have reacted? Would you have stood up against these advancements, knowing it would have been wrong to have a relationship with that apparently good-looking lady? Well, Joseph did refuse. He knew quite well what this would mean. In Genesis chapter 39, Genesis 39, beginning in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master doesn't know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has in my hands and to my hands. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything for me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so it was, as she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her, to lie with her and to be with her. And but it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was in sight, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. It says in the Bible, flee fornication. He did the right thing. You know what happened? He ended up in jail. He probably knew that that could happen. But he stood up for what was right. He knew what the Bible has been saying. Notice, for instance, later on it's reduced to writing, but the principle was already, of course, in existence in the book of Proverbs chapter 6. Because that wife, you know, spread lies about Joseph, and the master believed her, and so he ended up in jail. You know, the complaint was that Moses had, rather that Joseph had tried to violate the wife. In Proverbs chapter 6, beginning in verse 32, and we all should remember this, and the young men and women amongst us should most certainly remember this. It says in Proverbs 6 and verse 32, "Whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. Wounds and dishonor he will get, and his reproach will not be wiped away. For jealousy is a husband's fury. Therefore he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will accept no recompense, nor will he be appeased, though you give many gifts." It would be an absolute foolish thing to do this, the Bible says. Joseph refused to do it. Of course, he ended up in jail as a consequence, but he stood up for what was right. He stood up for his convictions. In Proverbs chapter 31, because we are here in the book of Proverbs, here's a timeless admonition and example for all of us, depending on what circumstance we might be in. Proverbs 31 and verse 8. It says, "Open your mouth for the speechless. In the cause of all who are appointed to die." Or as some other translations have it, "Open your mouth for the mute," that is, those who cannot stand up for themselves, "and for the cause of all who are forsaken." You're not supposed to just overlook. If there is an opportunity, a responsibility for us to become active. Now, far too often, we don't want to interfere. We prefer to look the other way. Think of the parable of the merciful Samaritan. The priests, the Levites, they all saw the man fallen in the hands of the robbers. They just looked the other way. Just walked by. Didn't want to get involved. The Samaritan, who was looked down by the Jews at the time, he was the one who helped. In Proverbs 24, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 24, verse 11. "Deliver those who are drawn toward death, and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." And we're supposed to do that today, the way we are proclaiming the gospel. The world is moving towards death. The world is moving towards a slaughter. We at least give a warning. I mean, that's all we can do. People still have to make the decisions, but some will listen. And if only one person listens, it's worthwhile. But there will be more than just one person. But the warning is, do it. If you don't do it, you will be held responsible. If you think, oh, we don't have any duty today anymore to preach the gospel, to warn the people, all we have to do is to get the church ready, you are in big trouble. In big trouble. Because what it says here, if you say in verse 12, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And individually, if you are in a situation where you should intervene, you should get involved, you should help someone, and you don't do it, same thing. Same thing. Notice Proverbs chapter 29. See, you might say, oh, well, you know, I look the other way. I don't want to see what God sees. God knows exactly what you're doing. Proverbs 29 and verse 24. Whoever is a partner with a thief hates his own life. He swears to tell the truth, but reveals nothing. Or as it can be and should perhaps be translated, he hears the curse and doesn't reveal it. He hears what these guys are wanting to do. He knows about it, but he doesn't do anything about it because, you see, he doesn't want to get involved. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1, we have the warning that, hey, if you know this, you had better do something about it. Leviticus chapter 5 and verse 1. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he doesn't tell it, he bears guilt. And so this passage and the one we just read in Proverbs 29 are being pretty much explained in this way. It is a direct observation of the cursed act or the hearing of the perpetrator's confession, and he still hides it. He still thinks, oh, I'm better off by not getting involved. Well, that's a lack, of course, of civic conviction, of civic courage, courage civique, and courage civil. Do we have the conviction? And again, I'm talking to our younger audience as well as all of us. Do we have the conviction not to run with the crowd to do something we shouldn't do? Or because of peer pressure, oh, we'll just be part of it. Notice Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, and let's start reading in verse 10. My son, here Solomon is actually talking to his children. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait to shed blood. Let us lurk secretly for the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, or death, and whole like those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious possessions. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Cast in your lot among us. Let us have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your foot from their paths, for their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed blood. Surely, in vain the net is spread in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood. They lurk secretly for their own lives. So are the ways of everyone who is greedy for gain. It takes away the life of its owners. The point is, don't do it. Don't listen to your peers in school, in the office, wherever it may be, who try to convince you to do something which you know is wrong. It takes courage, a lot of courage. It may be actually some personal endangerment, you might become a victim of bullying, whatever it might be. But you see, the point is, don't do it. Don't go with the wrong crowd and do the wrong things. You know, Nathan was a prophet, and we know that story, but let's think in terms of Nathan, what kind of courage he had to have when he approached David. I mean, there was no guarantee that David would act the way he did and react the way he did. After all, David was responsible for the murder of Bathsheba's wife. I'm sorry, of Bathsheba, who was the wife of the one whom he killed, Uriah. And so God was very unhappy about that, and he sent Nathan the prophet to him to let him know how he felt. But notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan could have easily said, oh no, wait a minute, this is going to be quite a task here. I'm not sure I should actually do that. You know, it may cost my life. Like later on, of course, he didn't know that ahead of time, but John the Baptist was killed. 2 Samuel 12, but there are other examples where prophets were put to prison for speaking the truth. In 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 1, then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, and I was always moved every time I was reading this story, every time I'm reading it, it's just such a moving story to me, because it is so vivid what here is being explained. So he says there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. And the rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. You see, he didn't recognize the fact that Nathan was talking about him. And they had taken the wife of Uriah, that little lamb, so to speak, and do to Uriah what this rich man had done to the lamb of this poor man. And so David's anger was greatly aroused. And so he says, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die. And he shall restore for 6 fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And then Nathan, verse 7, said to David, you are that man. You are that man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. Verse 9, why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with a sword of the people of Ammon. This took great courage for Nathan to say that to the king. He did it. Didn't know what the reaction of David would be. He did it because God told him, you have to tell him that. And he did. And of course, David understood now what he had done, and he repented bitterly. But the point is, Nathan showed a tremendous amount of courage to do what he did. Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah, was not allowed to keep silent. He had to speak out. God told him to speak out. Now, Jeremiah was a young guy, maybe 17 or whatever years old, very young, when he was asked by God to fulfill the role of a prophet. Think about this. You are sleeping, and suddenly you hear God's voice, right? God is telling you, okay, now you go out and you tell X, Y, Z how wrong they are. What would your reaction be? Oh, better not. I don't know what they would do to me. Jeremiah 1 and verse 17. Here is what God tells him. Therefore, prepare yourself and arise and speak to them all that I command you. Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them. And so, here's how the story unfolds. Jeremiah chapter 5, beginning in verse 3. Now here, Jeremiah is asking God, "O Lord, are not your eyes on the truth? You have stricken them, but they haven't grieved. You have consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to return. And therefore I said, surely these are poor. They are foolish, for they do not know the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God. I will go to the great men and speak to them, for they have known the way of the Lord, the judgment of their God." But here comes the rude awakening. "But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds." Nobody was willing to listen. Neither the great ones nor the small ones. The same is true today. Who's going to listen today when we proclaim God's truth? Not too many. Not too many at all. But you see, there was also a time when Jeremiah became frustrated. And of course, it is sometimes an unthankful job, so to speak, to proclaim God's word, and there isn't much of a reaction. Or if there is a reaction, it's a negative reaction. And so in Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5, because here Jeremiah became frustrated. And so God tells him, Jeremiah 12 and verse 5, "If you have run with the footmen and they have married you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they married you, then how will you do in the flood plain of the Jordan? For even your brothers, the house of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Yes, they have called a multitude after you. Do not believe them, even though they speak smooth words to you." So there was a time of frustration, and God says, well, you know, it's going to get worse, not better, and you had better get your acts together. Now in chapter 15, beginning in verse 16, Jeremiah really shows his frustration to God. Jeremiah 15 and verse 16. "Your words were found, and I ate them," like we read about Ezekiel. "And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. I did not sit in the assembly of the mockers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because of your hand, for you have filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Will you surely be to me like an unreliable stream, as waters that fail?" And other translations have it even more powerfully. "You have become surely to me like an unreliable stream," Jeremiah is telling God, "and as waters that fail." But God tells him, okay, now, if you forget that nonsense, and if you speak what's right, then you will remain to be my prophet. So the point is, yes, there are sometimes episodes of frustration, but we have to overcome them. And with God, we can and must overcome them, as long as we know that God is with us and he is leading us and guiding us. And so if we go on in Jeremiah 26, we find another episode. But here Jeremiah shows very clearly his conviction. Jeremiah 26 and verse 1. "In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord, saying, Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah which come to worship in the Lord's house all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not diminish a word." You know, we have to do the same thing today. What we understand from the word of God, which needs to be proclaimed, we have to proclaim it, whether people like it or not. Don't diminish a word, God is saying here. He goes on, verse 3, "Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. Well, verse 8, now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you will surely die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate, without an inhabitant? And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah and the house of the Lord. See, it wasn't just the rulers. Now suddenly all the people were against him. You must surely die. Now Jeremiah knew that, that that would be a potential consequence. Verse 10, when the princes of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. And the priests and the prophets spoke to the princes and all the people, saying, this man deserves to die, for he has prophesied against the city, as you have heard with your ears. But you see, if you keep reading, God intervened, and he wasn't killed, because God still had a purpose for him. I mean, he also, as we should know, he also then, with the two daughters of the last king of Judah, was then traveling to another place where the throne of David was then established. And that was Scotland and Ireland. And then, of course, finally England, where the throne of David is today. But you see, Jeremiah at this point was in grave danger. But he did do what God had told him to do. He followed his conviction, which means you have to follow God and obey God more than men, no matter what the consequences. And so in Luke chapter 12, as the last scripture today, we read what Christ is telling all of us today, individually and collectively. Luke chapter 12 and verse 2. There is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear in the inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that they have no more power what they can do. All they can do is to kill your body, to kill you from a physical standpoint, but that's it. I mean, it's bad enough, I don't understand that, but it's it. He says, but I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. In other words, the Gehenna fire, the fiery furnace, which means the second death, which means eternal death. That's the one whom we should fear. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Now think about that. In some cases, it's not such a great task. But in other cases, you know, we have quite a few hair, right? God knows them all. I mean, think about this, what all God knows about you, about me. He says, even the very hair of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more value, of much more value than many sparrows. But then he goes on to say, in this context, verse 8, also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, whoever stands up for what's right, whoever is doing what is right, whatever is doing what I am telling you, whoever confesses me before men, him, the Son of Man, will also confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me, who goes with a crowd, who does the wrong things, because it is so expedient to do that, whoever denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. That's a strong warning. That's a question of, are we going to follow our convictions, which is based on God's word, or do we not? In other words, do we have this civil courage, as we say in German, or don't we? You know, when I prepared the sermon for the German audience, and it's going to be shown over there on the last day of the feast, I ended the sermon with a German song, which had been written many, many, many years ago, when I was still a young man, by a very famous German songwriter. His name is Reinhard May. And I recently listened to it again because I still have these old records, right? Not talking about CDs and the kind of stuff, the old records, the old record player. And so I listened to that song again. And it really fits so well to what we have covered today. And in the German, of course, I just had to make a few adjustments to make it relevant. And then I translate it into English. And so I like to sing it to you. Of course, I have to sing it a cappella. And I did also make some adjustments even when it comes to the English translation. But I think it fits very well, and hopefully it gives you a little bit more of a understanding as to what it means to have civil courage. In German, the song is titled Mein Achtel Lorbeerblatt. If you translate that into English, it is My Eighth Bay Leaf. That means just about nothing. And so I changed it to A Little Bit of Glory. And that's how pretty much the song goes. I mean, I will kind of sing it, but it's more like a performance of a poem with some musical interludes, A Little Bit of Glory. Just hold on a second here until I get it done. Some people say my nose is far too big and too long. For others it's too crooked, and that must be wrong. And then I hear complaining I haven't changed at all, while others are ordaining that my change precedes my fall. While others are ordaining that my change precedes my fall. And I listen to what everyone has said, and silent I will be. And I lie thankfully on my bed, so happy I am free. To suffer thirst and famine is what pastors must embrace. That's wrong, they must be wealthy, that's how he wins the race. No, none of that does matter, debts or riches in the bank. The main thing, he is crazy, and his brain is going blank. The main thing, he is crazy, and his brain is going blank. And I listen to what everyone has said, and silent I will be. And I lie peacefully on my bed, so happy I am free. With great anticipation, some try to saw my branch, while others are still wondering how they can burn down my ranch. But whatever I could do now, their favor has long gone. So I think of a tree's reaction when a pig sings a chanson. So I think of a tree's reaction when a pig sings a chanson. And I listen to what everyone has said, and silent I will be. And I lie peacefully on my bed, so happy I am free. There are still a few people and good friends, I do them call. For them I wrote these verses, and with them I have a ball. Who are no persecutors when the witch hunt takes its run. And as long as they are with us, shines for us tomorrow's sun. And as long as they are with us, shines for us tomorrow's sun. And as long as they are with us, shines for us tomorrow's sun. And we are not afraid of Goliath's might, proclaiming we will do. So thank you all for your helpfulness. God's power to the few.